Bibles, if you wouldn't, find 2 Thessalonians, find 3, verses 6 to 18. 2 Thessalonians, chapter 3, verses 6 to 18. One more time, 2 Thessalonians, chapter 3, verses 6 to 18. It's that section of Scripture about order in the church. It's the end of the letter. Paul is writing to the Thessalonians and talking about order in the church. Okay. You know, when problems aren't solved, and you know what happens to a problem when it's not solved? It grows. It grows and it becomes worse, okay? You get a sliver in your finger. If you don't take it out, what happens to your finger? Okay. Or if you're like me, when you're a 12-year-old kid playing baseball and you use a board for home plate, but it's got a nail sticking up and you go, okay, right on the nail, okay? What do you do when you step on the nail? Well, you don't look at your foot and go, well, you know, it doesn't look infected, okay? You just automatically go to the doctor, okay? Even though you don't see the infection. Well, I want you to know something. Church problems, they're just like physical problems. You know what? If you don't resolve the physical problem, it just grows. I mean, the church, it just grows and it becomes worse, okay? And all it does is infect more people. So what germs are to the physical body, sin in the church is to the spiritual body. Now, we're on the second letter here, but when Paul wrote the first letter to them, he wrote the first letter, then he followed it up with the second letter. In the first letter, in chapter 4, verse 11, 1 Thessalonians 4:11, okay, he warned the people about idle people in the church. You know what it is to be idle, people who aren't doing anything. Because idle people in the church, well, they tend to be, well, they just interfere with other things going on. Sometimes we call it being a busybody, okay? So he warned them in the first letter about the idle people and said, get those people to work. Get those people to work. He said, he warned the church leaders, chapter 5, verse 14 of the first letter. He said, warn those who are idle, and listen to this word, and disruptive. Disruptive, okay? So they were like soldiers out of rank. You know what it is to be in rank. You stand in attention. I was in the military. They were soldiers out of rank, okay? But apparently it didn't work. You know why I say it didn't work? Because Paul devoted the rest of the second letter to the end of it to addressing this problem again. Okay? Pick it up with me. He's addressing the same problem. Chapter 3 of 2 Thessalonians. Pick it up in verse 6. I'll read on down through. I'm going to read through 15, even though it goes to 18. He says, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we command you, brothers and sisters, to keep away from every believer who is, listen to this, idle and disruptive and does not live according to the teaching you received from us. And in verse 7 he says, for you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example. We were not idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's food without paying for it. On the contrary, we worked night and day laboring and toiling so that we would not be a burden to any of you. And I'm going to just pause for a minute there. When he says we, he's talking about himself, Silas, and Timothy. That's the we. He's penning this letter to them. Let me pick it up in verse 9. He said, we did this not because we do not have the right to such help, but in order to offer ourselves as a model for you to imitate. For even when we were with you, we gave you this rule. The one who is unwilling to work shall not eat. We hear that some among you are idle and disruptive. They are not busy. They are busybodies. Such people we command and urge in the Lord Jesus Christ to settle down and earn the food they eat. And as for you, brothers and sisters, never tire of doing what is good. Take special note of anyone who does not obey our instruction in this letter. Do not associate with them in order that they may feel ashamed. Yet, do not regard them as an enemy, but warn them as you would a fellow believer. Wow, that was a lot right there, okay? So, what was the problem? What's the problem? Why are these people idle? Well, when you glean over these two letters and all the things that were talked about in this, the day of the Lord, well, they talked about the rapture of the church, the Lord coming back to, you know, take his church into the air, the man of lawlessness coming on the scene, the Antichrist and the day of the Lord, and a lot of that stuff was going on, okay? Some of Paul's teaching about the return of the Lord had caused the people to leave their jobs, okay? Some of the people, he was talking about the return of the Lord. Don't forget, this is not terribly long after the Lord Jesus Christ went to the cross. Paul's out there traveling on his missionary journeys, and one of the places he stopped at was Thessalonica. And he was talking about the Lord coming back, the resurrected Lord, and how he would come back into the air and that the believers would be caught up into the air. And when Paul talked about it, he talked about that it would be imminent. Okay, and you know what? We've been living waiting for his imminent return ever since then. Every time we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we do it in anticipation of his imminent return. Well, some of the church people say, well, yeah, he is coming back. You're right. Why should I go to work? Okay, and they stopped working. They stopped working and they became idle. They became idle while other people in the church were working. And they said, oh, you know, we don't really have any food. Would you mind feeding us? And my kids don't have, you know, and so they were asking the church to take care of them and family, okay? That's kind of what's going on, okay? But they were idle, and they were becoming disruptive. Maybe even as they were idle and disruptive, there was a false teaching that was going around in the church that the Lord had already come back. And, you know, they were come back and taking the church up into the air, and that they were living in the day of the Lord, the day of judgment, okay? Because things probably were tough for the church at that time, okay? It's possible these idle people were the source of that being said, okay? The Lord's already been here, and we didn't get to go to heaven with him, and now we're all experiencing the day of the Lord. It's possible. I can't say that's so. But the point is instead of staying busy, there were people in the church who were idle and disruptive. They were busy bodies. They had time on their hands. Time on their hands. And you know what happens when people have time on their hands? They do too much of this. That's talking, okay? And very often what comes out of their mouths is winds up being gossip on their lips. Well, I don't know why this was all going on exactly. I can only speculate as it relates to, you know, their anticipation of the rapture of the church and God coming back, or maybe some of them did put out that we're living in the tribulation time period and the day of God's judgment is here, called the day of the Lord, okay? I don't know. I do know that when you take God's word and you make misapplications to it, it can cause trouble. So there's a point for you today. Don't ever take God's word and make it to be something that it's not, because it'll cause trouble. It'll cause trouble in the church. History records foolish people have done that. There are people that have been, they've picked the date the Lord is going to come back. They said it's going to be this date, and it's on this date, and right now everybody just should be looking for the Lord. And you know what people did? They took their life savings and their retirement accounts and cashed them in and spent them on things, and they were waiting for that date, and some of them went up and sat on the mountain and waited for that date. And when the date came, guess what happened? The Lord didn't come, and life went on as usual. That came, a guy in California put that out a few years ago, and people sold their lives, they spent their life savings because they thought the Lord was coming back. There's a lesson in that. The Bible says that nobody knows the day of the Lord. It's what it says. So take God's word and its truth that we don't know that day, and if we could, we're not going to be able to pin it down, okay? So if there's a teaching out there that disobeys what we know to be the divine teaching of God, okay, then it's not biblical. Don't get involved with it. See, Paul wrote the church here. He wrote them over this problem they were having. He wanted the church to work together. He wanted them to work together and listen to this, a loving way. And he was asking them in the text here, to deal with some of the members who were idle and disruptive. And in the text there, there's really four motivations on how to deal with those careless believers. To turn them from their sins. Turn them from their sins. So they might start earning their own keep. The first one is there's an encouragement, the exhortation of the word. I don't know if you picked it up in verse 6 here. He says, we command. Listen to Paul's words. We command you, brothers and sisters, to keep away from every believer who is idle and disruptive. And then there's an and does not live according to the teaching you received from us. Okay. So Paul was treating them like they were the military, like they were an army. Okay? And he was saying, some of them are out of rank. And you know what? In this letter here, in verse 10 there, he reminded them that he'd already taught them. Verse 10, that if someone is unwilling to work, he shall not eat. He's reminding them, I've already taught you that. The last time I was with you, when he actually visited, he reminds them in verse 10, not only are these people out of rank, I told you last time I was with you, the one who will not work, who is unwilling to work, shall not eat. And I don't know if you caught it. When he gave that command, he said, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we command you. He just gave you the authority by which he made the command. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's appealing to the church. Think about Jesus. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus was his name. Christ was his title. He was the Messiah who came and shed his blood on the cross for their sins. And he was Lord. He was Jehovah God. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. As the risen Savior, he was Lord over all of heaven and all of earth. And if he's Lord over all of that, you know what else he's Lord over? He's Lord over all of our work. Yeah. He's Lord over all of our work and even our money management. So what's the Bible teach about working or labor? I want you to know something today. You and I, we were made to work. We were. Genesis 2:25. The Lord took the man. He's talking about Adam. The Lord took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to take care of it. God made Adam and said, there's the garden. Go work it and take care of it. Now, I'm sure it was a beautiful, by the way, if you go back to it was a beautiful garden. This is everybody's dream garden, okay? Now, later on, because of sin, you know, Adam and Eve, the fruit off the tree and disobeying God and all that, okay? You know, Adam was told, from now on, you will toil all the days of your life when you work. Okay? But the point is he was still made to work. It must never be thought that work is a result of sin. No, God had already said, work the garden. Sin came, he said, now you're going to toil in it, okay? But don't ever think that work is the result of sin. God created us to work. You ever look at the Bible? All the people God called to do great things in the Bible, he took simple people, by the way, in the Bible and had them do great things. You know what they were all doing when he called them? They were all working. Think about Moses, okay? Moses is out there caring for the sheep. He's out there in the wilderness, it says, caring for the sheep. Then there was Joshua, Exodus 33. You know who Joshua was? Well, remember, God told Moses, go and tell the Pharaoh, let my people go. But Joshua was his assistant. He was Moses' servant or his assistant. Well, Joshua, Moses' servant, became Moses' successor. God was using Moses. He said, when you're done, Joshua's going to take over. God called this guy Gideon to a work in 1 Samuel chapter 16, and he was threshing wheat threshing wheat when God called him. So he was working. What about King David? God called him to do something. He was caring for his father's sheep. That's 1 Samuel chapter 16. What about the first guys when our Lord walked this earth? What were they doing when he called them? They were out there fishing in their boats. Okay, and God said, hey, I got some work for you. Come in here. I got to talk to you. So, and when he called them, these fishermen, to serve him, he himself was working as a carpenter. Jesus. Paul, the Apostle Paul, missionary journey, he's a tent maker. Acts 18, 1 to 3. That's how he supported himself. The guy's traveling, sharing the gospel, and along the way, he's making tents. He'd stop someplace. He's making tents to get a living. Okay, he's using his trade to support the ministry. I want you to know, in that day, the Jews always honored labor, the Jewish people. They thought labor was good. If you were a rabbi, you had to have a trade. Okay? If you were a rabbi, you had to have a trade. So, like, you know, I don't know how it is today, but if, you know, you were a rabbi back then, you had to have a trade. If you're a rabbi today, maybe you're a plumber, maybe you're an electrician. I don't know. They all had to have a trade, though. Now, the Greeks, that was a different story, because you had Jews back then, you had Greeks. At one time, the Greeks did work hard at labor, But then they got kind of intellectual, and they got kind of philosophical, and they came to despise labor. So what they did was they used a slave force to do manual labor. So the Thessalonican church here, they're caught between Jewish custom and Greek culture, which now looks down upon manual labor. So maybe the Greeks' ideas about manual labor and their misinterpretation about the Lord's return, okay, you know, led them to the believers into an unchristian way of life, if I can say it that way. Now, Paul says here, I already told you, if they don't work, they don't eat. Now, he's not talking about people that couldn't work. Understand that, okay? He says, the one in verse 10, the one who is unwilling to work shall not eat. So you know what? The blind, the lame, by all means, church people, help them. But the one who's unwilling to work, don't help them. Now, that you know, his exhortation here in the word, you know, Paul's teaching, you know, it should motivate us to work. Should motivate us to work. But Paul said, besides the command, he went on to a second encouragement as to why these people should work. He said, he talked about the example of the apostles. In verse 7 there, he says, for you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example. We were not idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's food without paying for it. On the contrary, we worked night and day laboring and toiling so we'd not be a burden to any of you. We did this not because we do not have the right to such help, but in order to offer ourselves, listen to this, as a model for you to imitate. You know what? As an apostle, Paul had the right to expect financial support from the church. In fact, later on, he's going to write the church at Corinth in chapter 9 of 1 Corinthians in verses 6 to 14, and he's going to tell them just that, okay? He's going to talk about the law of Moses and how you shouldn't muzzle the ox. You know the ox? He gets in that little thing and he walks around in the circle treading the grain, but if you muzzle him, he can't eat. Don't muzzle the ox while it treads the grain. And he expresses to them that those who preach the gospel should make their living from the gospel. He's going to write to the church at Corinth about that. But here he's saying he deliberately gave up his right so that he could be an example to this young church. A young church. By young church, I mean he recently founded this church. So, you know what Paul was showing himself to be? He was showing himself to be a mature Christian leader. Okay? What he really wanted them to know is he didn't want them to think he was one of those itinerant preachers. You know what an itinerant preacher is? He says, I got a word from God, and here's my hat. Okay, and you can drop your offering in my hat, and then he just goes on to the next town, and all he cares about is filling the hat up. He was not like that. Paul said, I worked when I was with you, and now I'm commanding you to have those people work. You know what? A truly dedicated leader will use his rights to build up people, okay, in the gospel. He'll lay aside his rights and his privileges, and that's exactly what Paul did. He said, I'm going to make my own tents, and I'm going to support myself while I'm with you. I want to be a good example to you. So, you know what? He'd already, in the first letter, referred to his example of labor. He did it in the first letter. He does it again. Okay, in the first letter, it was in chapter 2, and it was verse 9 specifically. So they already knew that he worked night and day. He's just reminding them here in the second letter, yeah, you're right. You did work night and day, didn't you, Paul? So, he set an example that he met his own needs, and by that, he was encouraging them. And when he did that, he was really meeting the needs of others. Okay, he didn't expect them to take care of him. So, and when he says we, he's talking about Paul, Silas, and Timothy. They all work. So he's offering himself as a model, okay, to them. He was encouraging them. You know, he was encouraging them, imitate me, imitate Silas, imitate Timothy. So, again, he had every right as a Christian worker to receive his support from the church. But he set aside those rights. Set aside those rights and said, I want to be an example to you young believers. He wanted to silence those accusers who might have thought he was wrongly motivated, if I can say it that way. Well, Paul really wanted them to know, you know what, the gospel here is free of charge. Okay, he was willing to do whatever he had to do. Didn't want any controversies about whether he should be paid or, you know, work and support himself. He said, I want you to know right now, the gospel to you guys, it's free of charge. Here's a point, though. Those people who were idle and they were careless in the church, they were affecting the church. They were affecting the church in a negative way. And Paul's really simply trying to encourage them, get these people back on board. Basically, he says, in the name of the Lord Jesus, I command you, think of the Lord. Get back to work. Look at my example, he says. Get back to work. And then he goes on in the text here to talk about the encouragement and the example of the church. He says in verse 13, he says, this is what he tells the church there. Never tire of doing what is good. I want you to get these people back to work, you know, minister to them, get them back on board. In the meantime, I don't want any of you to grow tired of doing good. You know what he was telling the church? Don't look at this bad example and become like them. Well, if they're not going to work, you know that attitude? Well, if they're not going to, well, I'm not going to either. You ever said that? Come on, raise your hands. Let's be honest. I'll put mine up high. Okay, if they're not going to, well, I'm not going to either. Well, he said, no, church, never tire in doing good. In other words, do the right thing. These faithful Christians here in Thessalonica, they were discouraged. They were discouraged by the conduct of their fellow brothers and sisters in Christ who weren't working. So, I mean, you know, it was probably in the parameters of the thinking to say, hey, listen, if they're not going to work, I'm not going to work either. You know what Paul said in verse 13 there, though? Never tired of doing good? He said, nip it in the bud. Nip it in the bud right now. Here's the point here, though. When you got sin in the life of the believer in the church, and in this case, people that don't work here, you got sin in the life of people in the church, okay, it always affects the rest of the church. I mean, as a member of the body of Christ, you know what? We belong to each other. We're supposed to encourage each other, exhort each other, help each other. Well, and it's this church here, they had the bad example of a few saints. I don't know how many there were. I said a few. I don't know what a few is. Okay? But their bad example was destroying the devotion of the church. It was hindering the worship services of the church and just a positive. It was a bad influence on the church. Now, in the text here, Paul named the sins of this group of people that weren't working. He says in verse 6, they are the idle and disruptive. There's your sin. They're disruptive in the church. And he also said they're not living according to the teaching they received from us. Talking and saying us meaning Paul, Silas, and Timothy. So they're idle and disruptive, and they're not living according to the teaching they received from us, meaning Paul, Silas, and Timothy. In other words, they outright were disobeying the word from Paul. Paul in the first letter told them, get to work. So they're disobeying orders, they're being disruptive, and they're bringing confusion and division in the church. So instead of being busy, they're being busybodies. They're meddling in matters and affairs that don't belong to them. That's what they were doing. And all of this because they had a false view probably about the return of Christ and said, why do I bother with working hard when he's supposed to come back? And again, you have to remember, back then, this is closer to the cross. We should still be living like he's coming every day. We should be busy working while we do it, but we should live like that, though, where we're literally looking to the sky when Jesus is going to come back. Well, Paul had an answer for all this. He just says, hey, listen, settle down and get to work. Confusion in the church? Settle down and get to work. You know what? When you got problems in the church, that's the great antidote right there. It is. When there's unbalanced stuff going on in the church, meaning trouble and there's unthinking activity going on in the church, basically, settle down and get to church. As Christians, settle down and get back to work. Do the things that Christians are supposed to do. And in this case here, one of them was literally work, but get back to ministering the gospel of Jesus Christ as well. Well, just a thought to you. He wrote the letter to them, right? What are they going to do in the church if these people don't go back to work? What if they say, we're not doing it. We're not going back to work. Then what are they supposed to do? What does the church do? Well, I want you to know that Paul had already taken the first step to answer that question. He'd already taken the first step. And the first step was back in the first letter in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 14, when he said, warn those who are idle and disruptive. We're in the second letter. In the first letter, he already said, warn those who are idle and disruptive. There's your first step, the warning. But now they are persisting in this unruly behavior. And you know what he's doing now? He's doing the second step. He's warning them again. Okay? Warn them once, warn them twice. But after you warn them once and after you warn them twice, then you got, you know, I don't know if warning them a third time is going to do any good. So if you warn them once, warn them twice, and then they don't listen, you know what you do? Yeah, you got to bring it to the church. If these believers aren't going to obey the members of the church, they should be brought to the church in discipline. That was verses 14 and 15 here. He says, take special note of anyone who does not obey our instructions in this letter. Listen to this. Do not associate with them in order that they may feel ashamed. That's church discipline. Nobody wants to talk about church discipline. It's not discussed much these days, okay? Because basically in the church, somebody comes into the church, they profess Christ, they get baptized, and then they just blend in with everybody else, and pretty much people tend to be forgotten, and nobody gets upset about anything, okay? They just kind of blend in. If they commit some public sin, okay, they might be dealt with by the past. You know, they commit a public sin or something, you know, something that's out there, then they might be dealt with by the pastor. They might be dealt with by the elders of the church. But for the most part, the church family probably never really knows about it, okay? And by the way, that's the way it should be, okay? You know, it's kind of handled and you just never hear about it, okay? But if it doesn't play out like that and it doesn't get handled and you never hear about it and it keeps going on, then you're talking about we got to take a next step. So what is this church discipline? Well, I just want you to know this is what it's not. It's not the pastor and the elders of the church or the trustees of the church acting like a bunch of evangelical policemen. That's not what it is. Where we grab them and throw them in a police car. It's not that, okay, just so we can kick them out of the church. You know what it is, though? Church discipline is when it's like family discipline. Family discipline. I'm talking about family discipline. I'm talking about when your child disagrees. What do you do when your child disagrees? You correct them. You exercise correcting love. When a parent disciplines their child, they don't look at them like they're judging a criminal. No. It's done in love. You don't look at them like they're little criminals. You no good for nothing little 3-year-old. I ought to. That's not the attitude a parent takes. No. You don't judge them like they're little criminals. You act like a loving father or a loving mother because you want your child to be a better person. You want to restore them to a proper place in the church family. So you say, honey, your mother told you 3 times not to take the cookie out of the cookie jar. And when you disobey, and you know what I'm saying? That's how it is, though. You do it lovingly. So when does church discipline get involved? Well, I've talked about how the leadership of the church is not supposed to act or how they're supposed to act. They should act like loving parents with the church members. They really should. But when you have to bring it to the church, the whole church, that's called church discipline. So how are they supposed to act? Well, Let's just look at Matthew 18, okay? Just some verses right there. Every Christian should know these verses. So I'm not going to just talk about them. I'm going to go to them. I'm only going to read like three verses. You know, we got the Gospel of Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. Find Matthew. Find chapter 18. Find verses 15 to 17, because they talk about how to deal with sin in the church. This is what it says. Matthew 18, 15. If your brother or sister sins, go and point out their fault just between the two of you. Let me go on. If they listen to you, you have won them over. Verse 16. See, that's why I should never get to the whole church. But verse 16. But if they will not listen, take one or two others along, so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. If they still refuse to listen, tell it to the church. And if they refuse to listen even to the church, treat them as you would a pagan or a tax collector. You know what you do with a pagan or a tax collector in those days? They weren't looked upon positively. You would put them out of intimate fellowship of the church. That's what you would do. But you know what those verses really said? Somebody sins, you just go to them and talk to them about it. You keep it private. It's a one-on-one, let's keep it private thing. If they don't listen, you take somebody else along, you know, you ask for some help, come help me appeal to my brother or sister. So you ask for help from other people. And if they still don't listen, you know what you do? You appeal to the church. You ask for help from the church. You ask for help from the pastor and the church. Because in theory, this is you doing this. Okay? One of the biggest mistakes Christians make is they get upset with somebody else because somebody offended them, and they say, Pastor, I want you to go and talk to George. Or I want you to go talk to Joy. And that's not the way it's done. I just picked those names out, so if your name's George, is George or Joy, don't take it personal, okay? I realize I just hit a George. There's no Joys in the church, okay? But the point is you go to George or Joy, and they offended you. Go to them in love like the parent would the child. And try to restore the relationship. But when you go, remember when you go, you're trying to restore the relationship, not win your argument. So often when we go, we just want to win. We just want to be right. You may want to clarify some things, but you're trying to restore the relationship. That's why you go to the brother or sister who sinned against you. You know what? That's in the case of private sins. You know, somebody sinned against you. You just go take care of it privately. But if it can't really get resolved, then you got to get other people involved. Then you get the church involved, and then you treat them as you would a pagan or a tax collector. And the church says you can't be in fellowship if you're going to keep doing that kind of stuff. You got to keep the church spiritual. That's the point. Keep the church spiritual so that it can stay on mission, which is on mission is to share the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now I got to take you to another text. You got to go with me on this one here. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. I need you to see this. You're going to have a better understanding of church discipline when we're done. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, okay? It was our scripture reading today. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. I'm just going to read some of these verses. In verse 1 here, Paul's writing to the church at Corinth. He says, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that even pagans do not tolerate, meaning non-church people. He says, a man is sleeping with his father's wife. Look at verse 2. And you are proud. Can I just pause for a minute? They were proud about it. They said, oh, this is pretty cool. He's sleeping with his father's wife. Okay? He says, and you're proud. He said, shouldn't you have rather gone into mourning and have put out of your fellowship the man who is doing this? But this church chose to celebrate it. And then in verse 3, Paul says, for my part, even though I'm not physically present, I am with you in spirit. As one who is present with you in this way, I have already passed judgment in the name of our Lord Jesus on the one who has been doing this. So when you are assembled, and I am with you in spirit, and the power of the Lord Jesus Christ is present, he says, verse 5, hand the man over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. Then there's a so word. Hand the man over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved on the day of the Lord. You know what? Basically, hand the man over to Satan. That was part of that. Put him out of your intimate fellowship of your church. Put him out so that he might be ashamed. He might actually repent and show that he's truly a believer, truly a Christian, and that his soul might be saved on the day of the Lord. But shame on this church. They had somebody sleeping with somebody else's father's wife there, and they were applauding it. They thought it was a cool thing. Now, I'm going to skip some verses here, but I'm going to jump to verse 9. He said, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Can I just pause for a minute? This guy's sleeping with his father's wife, okay? And he has to write in verse 9, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. You know what that tells me? That tells me this guy was sleeping with his father's wife and people were hanging out with him just like everything was normal. Well, shame on that church. How could that be going on in the church and we're all just going to treat them like, oh, it's just all normal now? That's what he said right here. So anyways, he says, do not to associate with sexually immoral people. And then in verse 10, he says, not at all meaning the people of this world, meaning I'm not talking about the people outside the church doors. He's saying, don't associate with people in the church. Don't allow it. Wow. So, in there, in the end there, verse 13, because if this person doesn't repent, in verse 13, he says, expel the wicked person from among you. Wow. Hey, what? There's some lessons there. Here's one. Lesson number one. You know, when somebody's in sin, we should pick this out of the text. We should mourn over it. We should be grieved by it. And we should reach out and try to bring that person back, to have them come to repentance. That's the purpose of going and meeting with somebody. But if they won't listen and they refuse, then we have to go through the process of the church discipline, where collectively they come before the church and the church says, no, depart from our fellowship. We don't want to intimately associate with you. We dismiss you from membership. You know, it says cast them out into the hands of basically Satan there, but with the idea in mind that he might then be grieved, that he might repent and come back. And if he does that, if he repents, truly repents in heart and mind and soul, then he gets restored to the fellowship. And Paul talks about that later on in his second letter to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 6 to 11, where he says, basically, they come back like that, then you restore them back to the fellowship. So, I ought to breathe right now, because that was a lot. But, you know, we're talking about the case of the lazy saints here back in the Thessalonican church. We're not talking about the guy sleeping with his father's wife, but the point is it doesn't matter what the sin in the church is. But in this case, we're talking about the non-working, lazy, idle, and disruptive saints. And, they were the congregation was told to urge them to settle down and earn the food they eat. And in verse 14, he said, anyone who doesn't obey the instructions in this letter, he says, don't associate with them. There's that don't associate with them thing again. Doesn't matter whether it's the guy sleeping with his father's wife. If he's not going to repent, don't associate with him. Here, guy won't get a job and he's going to sponge off the church. Don't associate with him. Do you see the point here with this, the discipline? Don't associate with him. For the people in this letter, Paul said, withdraw intimate fellowship from these people. What does that mean? It means if they happen to come to the church gathering or something, they certainly shouldn't participate in the Lord's Supper and all of that means, how sacred that is. But it also might mean, listen, these people here were that we want out of the church, you know, don't invite them to your home for intimate fellowship. They're put out of the church for a reason. So don't continue to have intimate, personal fellowship with them outside of the church. Bring them into your house. It might mean that. The point is, they need to know they've done wrong and they're being put out of the fellowship of the church. Why? So, Pastor, well, why don't we just take them home and have them? We can have them over our house and we'll break bread and we just want to still love them. Well, for the obedient saints to treat the disobedient with the same friendship they treat everybody else, okay, is to give approval to their sin. If we're going to treat the ones expelled from the church the same as we treat anybody else in the church, isn't that not to give approval to their sin? There's a reason it says cast them out of your fellowship. You're breaking intimate fellowship. Does that mean you still can't be their friend? No, not necessarily. Still be their friend. There might be a time to spend time with them there might be a time. Somebody has to continue to reach out to them. But the point is they need to understand they've done something wrong. And if you treat them just like you treat anybody else who in the church who is honoring and obeying the Lord, then that sends a wrong message. It sends the message that you give approval to their sin. It says, remember George and Joy? I'm going to have them over to my house this week, I think, and we're going to have filet mignon, and you know it's going to be good, and I'm going to have my wife slave over the stove, and I just might have somebody else from church later in the week, and we'll have spaghetti, you know. And now you get the point. You know this fellow should be different. That's all. I think you got the idea. Paul knew our human tendency. He did. He knew our human tendency. I told you maybe we don't have that intimate fellowship with him, but we still keep in contact. Look at verse 15 of our text here. I got to get back to Thessalonians. I'm in a wrong spot right now. Get back to 2 Thessalonians. I want you to look at verse 15. Yeah, Paul said, he did say ultimately put him out of the church, but look at verse 15. Well, the end of verse 14, he said, do not associate with them in order that they may feel ashamed. Okay? Now look at verse 15. Yet, you understand the word? Yet, do not regard them as an enemy, but warn them as you would a fellow believer. Paul just said you may have to put them out of the fellowship. They may need to be put out of intimate fellowship, and you might even treat them differently outside the church than you treat other church people. But he says, don't regard them as an enemy, though. But warn them as you would a fellow believer. In other words, still avail them of the opportunity to repent and to come back. Okay? Warn them as you would a fellow believer. Don't treat them like enemies, is what he was saying. Okay, and in theory, though, we've put them out of the church, in theory, they're still fellow believers. Now, maybe they are, maybe they aren't. You know, the story of the wheat and the tares in the Bible, and you know, the wheat is the true Christians, but Satan puts the tares in. They look like Christians, but they're not really Christians. But if they've professed Christ and they've been a member of the church, we've put them out. In theory, we need to still reach out to them. You know what all that requires? Here you go, folks. It requires patience. It requires a lot of love. And it requires a lot of grace. A lot of grace. If you're going to reach out to those folks. Grace is God working in you. And that was why Paul added a final motive, encouraging careless believers to come back and live the right way. Look at verses 16 to 18. This is how he ended his letter to the church here. He says, "Now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace at all times in every way. The Lord be with you all." And then in verse 17, he says, "I, Paul, write this greeting in my own hand, which is the distinguishing mark in all my letters." He says, "This is how I write." Look at verse 18. This is how he always ended a lot of his letters here. "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all." You know what? There's no believer that can say, I can't obey the Lord. I can't obey the Lord. I can't obey God's word. There's no believer that can say that. You know why? Because God has made every provision for us to obey his word. He says here, "Now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace at all times in every way. Listen, if you're a believer, if Jesus is Lord of your life, you know what you'll have? You're going to have peace in your heart. That's why I call him the Lord of peace here. If you're really a believer, you're going to have peace in your heart. And if you got peace in your heart, you know what you're going to do? You're going to encourage peace in the church. But sometimes you and I know that there's trouble in the church. You know why there's trouble in the church? Because there's trouble in some hearts. There's trouble in hearts. That's why James said, "What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from the desires that battle within you?" James said that in chapter 4. What causes those fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from the desires that battle within you? The, you know, that the flesh nature there? So problems in the church stem from desires that battle within you. That would certainly be true in the case of that guy who slept with his father's wife, wouldn't it? But here, he closes his letter talking about the Lord of peace. Because the Lord of peace will not only give us peace, but he'll be with us. He'll be with us. At the end of verse 16, he says, "The Lord be with all of you." The Lord of peace will give us peace, and when we go through things, he's going to be with us. The Bible says he'll never leave us or forsake us. Isn't that good news? It does say that, you know. He'll never leave us or forsake us. Matthew 28:20, Hebrews 13:5, never going to leave us. In the end of the letter here, Paul reminded them of God's great grace. None of you or I would be believers in the Lord Jesus Christ if God didn't do a work in our lives. In the end of the letter, he reminds them of how God had worked in their lives. He says, "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all." That was his official signature to his letters. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. I don't care what he wrote in any letter, if at the end of it he penned, "May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you all," he says, you can do it by the power of God working in your lives, if you want to. If you and I depend on the grace of God, okay, you and I can do his will. You and I depend on the grace of God, we can do his will to the glory of God. Paul once was in a bind. He needed some help from the Lord. He wanted the Lord to do something special in his life, and God looked at him and said, "You know what? My grace is sufficient for you. I'm not going to do what you ask. My grace is sufficient for you, though, and I'll get you through what you're going through." And that was 2 Corinthians 12:9. My grace is sufficient. So how am I going to end all this today? In the text here, we got soldiers out of rank. We got soldiers out of rank, and they are disobedient to the Lord's command. The Lord's command was that in the first letter, Paul told them, you need to work and earn a living. If you don't work, you don't eat. And we're in the second letter now, and people aren't working, and they're trying to sponge off the church. So we got soldiers out of rank. We got people disobedient to the Lord's commands. It doesn't matter what the command is, okay? If you're disobedient to the Lord's commands, you know what it proves? When somebody's disobedient to the Lord's commands, you know what it proves? It proves that they're not surrendered to the Lord Jesus Christ. They're not surrendered to the Master. They are not surrendered. Remember this. Church problems, those are individual problems. Those are problems in somebody's heart, and we call it sin. And it has to be dealt with individually. But as the Bible says, everything should be done in good and perfect order. That's 1 Corinthians 14:40. Everything should be done in good and perfect order. Question for you. Are you part of the peace of the church, or are you part of the war of the church? Part of the peace of the church, or you're part of the war of the church? I want to encourage you to do to do what Joshua did. Remember Joshua, Moses' assistant? Joshua, when he was told he was going to take over, okay, he fell at the feet of the commander of the army of the Lord that he might go out and win a victory. You know who the commander of the army of the Lord is? It's the Lord Jesus Christ. He fell at his feet that he might fulfill God's purposes for his people. Go look it up later on. Joshua 5, 13 to 15. Are you part of the peace? Are you part of the trouble? I encourage you to fall at the feet of the commander of the Lord's army, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. God bless you. We're going to sing, and I'll be back to preach next week.